Let's bow our heads in prayer and commit the teaching of God's word into our Father's hands. Father God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that it teaches us about who you are, and it teaches us about who we are. It shows us how we should live and how we can honour you. It shows us the way of salvation. It shows us the way of life. I know, Lord, that the enemy works overtime to try to attack, to undermine, to confuse, and to twist scripture. And Lord, I know that there are Christians out there that are confused about things. But I pray, Lord, that you might bring clarity tonight. You might bring understanding tonight. And Lord, we would leave this evening with a greater sense of liberty and freedom as a result of your word making an impression upon our hearts and minds, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our series through the covenants. Last time we found ourselves at the foot of Mount Sinai in Arabia, where the Lord established a covenant with Israel, usually called the Mosaic Covenant, sometimes referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant or the Old Covenant. Last week was part one, this week is part two. And the Lord determined to make himself known to the world through a single people and nation that would be Israel. So approximately 425 years after the flood, God called a man named Abraham, from whom God would raise up a family, who would become a nation, who would be his chosen people, and who would be a witness to the world. And God established a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham served as a federal head or progenitor of Israel. And this would be the first of five covenants God makes with Israel. And so this, the Abrahamic covenant, was the beginning of God's covenantal relationship with Israel. And these covenants would make Israel distinct and separate from the Gentile nations and would position them in a unique place to be God's witnesses to the nations. And that continuing uniqueness and distinctiveness was defined even more with the Mosaic Covenant. Now, I do want to talk about that uniqueness of Israel a little bit more. And there is no better place in Scripture to highlight the differences between Israel and the Gentile nations and Israel's uniqueness and what sets the Jews apart from the rest of the world than Romans chapter 9. So can we start by looking at Romans chapter 9, please? And we're going to read verses 3 to 5. Romans 9, verses 3 to 5. Where it says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." So this is Paul, the Jew, speaking about his countrymen, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Don't know whether you saw it there as I was lifting up my fingers. There are eight things there that speak of the uniqueness of Israel. The first thing there in verse 4 is the adoption. No other nation in the world has been adopted by God except Israel. Exodus 4 verse 22 says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." That is not said about any other nation in the world except Israel. Israel has the adoption. The second thing that makes them unique is the glory there in verse 4. God's glory accompanied Israel throughout the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. God's glory then resided, of course, first within the tabernacle and then the temple. No other nation in the world had or will have the presence of God, his glory. That set aside, Israel is unique. The third thing spoken of here, the covenants. Now, God may have established three covenants with mankind in general, the Edenic, the Adamic, and the Noahic covenant, but there is no single Gentile nation with whom God has established a covenant. No other nation in the world has a specific covenantal relationship with God except Israel. And it wasn't just one covenant, it's five covenants God made with Israel. And of course, you know, those Gentiles who believe may be beneficiaries of the new covenant, but they, or we, are the wild olive tree being grafted in. The root and the fatness of the olive tree is Israel, according to Romans 11:17. The fourth thing that makes Israel unique, there in verse 4 says, and the giving of the law. The Mosaic covenant is where God gave Israel his law. And what a great honour to be entrusted with God's law. God gave the law to one nation and one people group, Israel, the Jews. No other nation in the world has been made custodian of the law. And in this, Israel, we've got to say, has served God faithfully because they've preserved God's law, God's word, down through the ages, haven't they? Through painfully meticulous transcription and reproduction. And praise God for the Jews and their meticulousness with regard to preserving the law to which they've been made custodians. The fifth thing that makes Israel unique, there in verse 4, the service of God. When we talk about the service of God, this is talking about the service in the tabernacle and the temple and the ministry as priests. They were given the guardianship and the operation of the tabernacle. It was given to Israel. It wasn't given to Assyria. It wasn't given to Rome. It wasn't given to Uganda or Malawi. No other nation in the world was given the unique honour of serving God direct, except Israel. What was the sixth thing given to Israel to make them unique? The promises. God made three clear promises to Israel through the Abrahamic covenant. The promise of land, the promise of a seed, and the promise of a blessing. Great Britain has no such promise or guarantee from God. No other nation in the world has been given everlasting promises by God except Israel. Again, making Israel unique. What's the seventh thing there? Verse 5, of whom are the fathers? You know, the Lord defined the nation of Israel through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which other nation in the world has been established by God? No other nation in the world has been given the fathers except Israel and been brought into existence by God specifically. And then finally, the eighth and final thing that makes Israel unique is there in verse 5. And from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. No other nation in the world has been given the Messiah except Israel. No other nation. He came by flesh to Israel. He was born geographically to Israel. His ministry was to Israel. He died in Israel. He was buried in Israel. He was resurrected in Israel. And he's coming back to reign in Israel. The Messiah was given to Israel. And just, I can't resist there at the end of verse 5. What is it called, Christ? The eternally blessed God. He's not just the Messiah. He is the eternally blessed God. The divinity of Christ declared clearly there. Which other nation has had the eternally blessed God come down to dwell with them? No other nation in the world has been given the Messiah except Israel. So we see that Israel is a unique nation in God's purposes and plans. And so here at Mount Sinai, when we come to the Mosaic Covenant, we see that there were two parties involved, Israel and God. The covenant God made was with Israel, not with the Gentiles, and not with the church, and we must remember that. We also saw last time that there were five stages in establishing the covenant, and God goes through those formalities while cutting a covenant at Mount Sinai. Moses went up, and God introduced the terms of the covenant, negotiated the terms. Moses went down, shared them with the Israelites. The Israelites said, yeah, we agreed to those terms. Then he went up and said, right, okay, the negotiations have been complete. We agreed to the terms. Second stage was the ceremony. Usually an animal was cut in half and the two parties walked through them, declaring the terms. It was slightly different. Blood, animals were sacrificed, but the blood was sprinkled first on the altar, then on the people, symbolizing blood sprinkled upon God and then upon the people. We saw that there was a covenant meal. Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two sons, along with the 70 elders, went up on the mountain and shared a covenant meal with God. And then, of course, there was a memorial. The two tablets of the law were the memorial placed within the Ark of the Covenant. But yeah, just going back to that covenant meal, I know that Hannah asked the question last week about that covenant meal, because twice there in Exodus, was it chapter 24, it says that this covenantal party that went up the mountain saw the God of Israel, or saw God. And she rightly asked the question, how can this be? Because later on in the book of Exodus, Exodus 33 verse 20, we're told, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live, says God. Well, having looked into this and given it some thought, both parties for both parties to partake in a covenantal meal, God would have to adopt a human form of some form to be able to partake in the covenantal meal. Much as he did when he met Abraham by the oaks of Mamre with the two angels, he adopted some sort of human form. So this would be the pre-incarnate second person of the Godhead, the same as the one who walked with Adam in the garden, the same as the one who wrestled with Jacob, the same as the one who spoke to Joshua before the battle of Jericho, the angel of the Lord. That's who I believe they saw. That's who I believe that they communed with and shared the covenantal meal with. I'm sure Hannah will have some kickback against that, so she can argue with me afterwards. But yeah, there we go. Just a quick reminder, with every covenant, there are terms. The Noahic covenant, for example, had six terms. When it comes to the Mosaic covenant, what we call the law of Moses is actually the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And there are 613 commandments in the Mosaic covenant, 613 terms recorded between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 28. You might remember I said they can be divided into two categories. There are 248 positive commands and 365 negative commands. A positive command were the ones that typically started, you shall. And the negative commandments are those that typically started, you shall not. And you might also remember that I said these terms can also be divided divided down on the basis of two commands. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. All of those 613 commandments can be boiled down to one of those commands. As Jesus said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, while the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, i.e. The only obligations were upon God, thus it could not be broken by man, the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. There were obligations on Israel's part. Thus, the Mosaic covenant could be broken by man. Now, when a covenant was typically created, there would be blessings for obedience to the covenant and curses for disobedience. And this is the case with the Mosaic covenant. They're recorded in Leviticus 26 and then repeated in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The blessings and the curses. And this is important to remember because we see those curses coming into effect as Israel grows more and more disobedient. And eventually Israel broke the covenant so significantly that God took them out of Israel into a captivity, first under Assyria, then under Babylon, showing that they broke the terms of the Mosaic covenant. Now, as I said, the terms of the Mosaic covenant are what we commonly call the law of Moses. But what I want to show you is that the law of Moses is not the only law code in the Bible, in the scriptures. Most, not all, but most covenants come with a law code attached to them. So when the Edenic covenant was created, there was a law code attached to that. When the Adamic covenant was made, there was a law code attached to that. And when the Noahic covenant was created, there was a law code attached to that. And when in history a new law code is introduced, some of the laws from the previous covenant or the previous law code are continued, some laws are discontinued, and some new laws are introduced. And this is true of the Mosaic covenant as well. So, let's think about blood sacrifice. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the Lord had showed that man, for man to be reconciled to him, there had to be the shedding of blood, the innocent dying for the guilty. God clearly showed that to Adam and Eve after they sinned. But when you come to the Mosaic covenant, this is the time when it is codified for the first time. We see blood sacrifice right from Adam through to Moses, but it's only when the Mosaic covenant is given that the sacrifices are put in writing for the first time. And in Leviticus 1-7, five clear sacrifices are defined. But what is important to point out is that these sacrifices were for atonement, not for purification. Atonement means covering, and so these sacrifices covered sin, whereas purification would be cleansing from sin. And the animal sacrifices that were codified in the Mosaic covenant served only to cover sin, so that there would be a way of restoration of fellowship with God, but it would never remove sin. There was an insufficiency in these blood sacrifices. And so what the Mosaic covenant did is it took the hope of the seed of the woman that had first been spoken of in the Adamic covenant, had been perpetuated in the Noahic covenant, and had been reinforced in the promise of the seed in the Abrahamic covenant, and gave it more definition as the one who would cleanse from all sin. With every animal sacrifice, the Jews would crave a better sacrifice, and thus the appetite for the Messiah would rise through the Mosaic covenant. Going on, another aspect of the Mosaic covenant is the dietary laws. Now, the Lord established, as I said, a new law code with most covenants. There was a new law code in the Noahic covenant, which permitted man to eat animals for the first time, and eat animals without distinction. You could eat whatever animals you liked. So we often think about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as good Jewish lads, but they would have been quite within their rights to have a prawn cocktail or a bacon sandwich and have a clear conscience about the matter. I mean, we never know. Abraham might have had a thing for lobster. We don't know. But they could have done that. That would have been quite legitimate because they were operating under the Noahic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant didn't change that at all. But within the Mosaic covenant, restrictions were made on dietary laws for Israel. Animals had to have both a cloven hoof and eat grass. Fish had to have fins and scales, and no birds of prey were allowed. But again, the Mosaic covenant was made with Israel. These dietary laws or further restrictions were for Israel only. Now, it has been argued, and I've heard it said a number of times, that these dietary laws were introduced for reasons of health. God gave Israel these dietary laws for reasons of health, arguing something along the lines that pork and shellfish in the Middle East with heat would have given rise to disease and sickness. So God was looking out for their well-being. The thing is, there's two problems with this train of thought. Number one, nowhere in Scripture does it state that it was for health reasons Israel had to abstain from certain foods. And the second problem is, if dietary laws were given for reasons of health, that would mean God wanted Jews to be healthy and Gentiles to be sick and unhealthy. And that's not in keeping with the character of God. Why did God give Israel dietary restrictions? Simply for the purpose of distinctiveness, to make Israel distinct and separate from the rest of the people of the world, the Gentile nations. Everyone knows that Jews eat kosher, and it sets them apart from the whole world. Everybody knows you don't serve cheese and meat at the same meal to a Jew, because they might be eating the kid in his mother's milk. So there's a couple of applications to be drawn from this. First is, we should not be concerned about what animals we eat, be they clean or unclean, according to the Mosaic covenant. Because as Gentiles, we're bound more by the Noahic covenant, not by the Mosaic covenant. Gentiles were never bound by the Mosaic covenant. And the second thing is, you might have heard of the Daniel diet. This has been promoted in recent years as a healthy form of eating, a diet based on what Daniel and his three friends ate in Daniel chapter 1. As I said, seen and promoted as a healthy eating plan. The thing is, Daniel did not undertake his diet as a Weight Watchers program or something like that. It was to abstain from the unclean food given to him by the Babylonians. It was to maintain his distinctiveness as an Israelite and stopped him from being assimilated into Babylonian culture. Again, and there you see, clearly the dietary laws were given to give distinction for Israel. Another development within the law code of the Mosaic Covenant is the death penalty. The Lord had established the death penalty in the Noahic Covenant, but that was solely for the purpose of punishment for murder. But the law code in the Mosaic Covenant expanded the remit for the death penalty to be included for idolatry, adultery, cursing God, cursing parents, breaking the Sabbath, and witchcraft, amongst others. So you might ask the question, well, should we have the death penalty today? Well, for murder, certainly, because we are still under the Noahic Covenant. But for anything else, well, that's open for debate. Also, just talking about circumcision, the Mosaic Covenant reaffirmed the practice of circumcision in Leviticus 12, verse 3. Now, under the Abrahamic Covenant, the sign of the Abrahamic Covenant was circumcision, and it was required of all Jews. But in the Mosaic Covenant, circumcision became a sign of submission to the law. And it was required of the Commonwealth of Israel. If you wanted to come in and be part of the Commonwealth of Israel, the sign that you would be coming to submission to the law is that you would be circumcised as well. In Galatians 5, verse 1-5, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So there, yes, if you become circumcised, you're bound to observe the whole law. So we see here circumcision is a way of binding you to the law. Circumcision bound you to the entire law of Moses, from where there is no salvation. Salvation, of course, is by grace through faith always. But by faith, we are bound to Christ, in which is the circumcision of the heart. You see, circumcision of the flesh binds you to the law. Circumcision of the heart binds you to Christ. We are operating under a different law code, not the law of Moses, but the law of Christ. Now, I talked before about the purpose of the covenant. Again, it was not for salvation. The purpose of the covenant was not to save people. No man is saved by the observation of the law. God's pattern for salvation is always by grace through faith. And as I said before, God had redeemed Israel from Egypt before the Mosaic covenant and laws were given. The Mosaic law didn't precede salvation, it followed salvation. The same way that our salvation precedes God writing the law on our hearts. And I also say that the laws that comprise the terms of the Mosaic Covenant are what will make Israel a special treasure, a kingdom priests, a holy nation. It's what makes them distinct. And the Mosaic law would have this preserving effect upon the nation of Israel, keeping them separate and distinct from the nations, keeping them from assimilation into the surrounding cultures, keeping them bound to God. In fact, the Mosaic laws would create a middle wall of partition that would separate the Jews from the Gentiles. I'll say that again. The law of Moses created a middle wall of partition that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. However, that middle wall of partition has been broken down in Christ. Can you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please? Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll just read about this middle wall of partition quickly. Verses 11 to 18 of Ephesians 2, where it says, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has broken both, has made both one." Who are the both? Jew and Gentile. "And has broken down the middle wall of separation." What was that middle wall of separation? The Mosaic law that separated the Jew from the Gentile. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments. See, the law of commandments created that enmity, the separation, contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. "And that he might reconcile them both to God." Who is them both? The Jew and the Gentile. He wants to reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." The Mosaic law created a separation between Jew and Gentile, but that wall has been broken down in Christ. We are both one new man in Christ, and we both have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There are other purposes for the law of Moses. Let's try to do this very quickly. One of the purposes of the Mosaic Law, and this only really became very clear in the New Testament, is that it was given so that there might be the knowledge of sin. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. So, going over the ground that Ian has covered, Romans chapter 3, we see that one of the purposes of the Mosaic Law was to bring the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." God gave the law so that it might be clear, identifiable knowledge of sin. If you were to jump over to Romans chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, it says this: "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." So what did the law do? It caused sin to become more sinful. It caused people to become more aware of their sin. It gave the knowledge of sin. Let's jump over to Romans 7, verse 7, where it says, Romans 7, 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." How did Paul know what sin was? Through the law. What was the purpose of the law? To reveal sin. So we see there are multiple purposes and levels to the reason for the Mosaic Law. Another reason for the law is it makes man helpless before a holy God. Also in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." And it goes on. Paul wrestles with his sinful nature, and as he reads the law, he just realizes more and more how sinful he is and how helpless he is to be able to save himself. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I need to get out of this. I can't do it." But what the law also serves to do is it drives men to faith in Christ. That's another reason that God gave the Mosaic Law, because it would cause people to be driven to have faith in Christ. Go over to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Where are we? 24 and 25. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, and after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? The Mosaic law, it was to be our tutor, to bring us to Christ. It drives us towards Christ. Now that word tutor there is the Greek word paidagogos. And it was a specific servant who was given charge over his master's children to make sure they were brought up in the faith and brought up rightly. And typically, it would be this servant, the paidagogos, who would maybe take the child to school. But once the servant had taken the child to school, his duty was complete. And that's what it's saying the law is. It is a servant to lead us to Christ. But once the Mosaic law has led us to Christ, it has served its purpose. So we see that the purpose of the Mosaic law is fulfilled once you become a Christian. Hence, Christ came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the purpose of the law, which leads us to this rising awareness that the Mosaic law has been completed. If it has fulfilled its purpose, it is no longer necessary. Now, we'll develop that in just a minute, but we've seen that covenants often come with a sign. The sign of the Noahic covenant was the rainbow. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. What was the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Well, it was none other than the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant. Can you turn to Exodus chapter 31, please? You see, if I was good like Ian, I'd put all these scriptures on the screen for you to be able to read, and you could just sit back and take it easy. But the thing is, I know it's late. I know you're tired. If I can get you to flick the pages of the Word of God, it will help keep you awake. Plus, I'm lazy. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. There we see expansion of the death penalty. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work should be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So there we see the sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. Now the Mosaic covenant was established with Israel, not with Gentiles or the church. The sign of the covenant was the Sabbath. Sabbath observance was for the Jew only, not for the Gentiles and not for the church. Now you might argue, well, wasn't the Sabbath established on the seventh day after creation? I mean, that's what it refers to there in Exodus 31. No, it wasn't. Genesis 2 states what God did on the seventh day. He rested. But there was no commandment there in Genesis 2 that every man should rest on the seventh day. There is no command to observe this day to the whole of mankind. And indeed, if you read the Bible from Adam to Moses, there is no record of anyone observing the Sabbath. I challenge you to find an example. In fact, the word Sabbath doesn't even appear until Exodus chapter 16, well into the Mosaic covenant. And so, again, the Sabbath is not for the whole of mankind. It was given to the Jews as part of the Mosaic covenant, another way of making them distinct from the rest of the world. Now, something else I should point out, the Sabbath was a day of rest, not a day of worship. It was a complete cessation of labor. When the Pharisees criticized Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, it was never on the basis of failing to worship. It was always on the basis of perceived work when you should be resting. See, the Sabbath was linked with the Mosaic Covenant only. And if the Mosaic Covenant ever ceased, then the Sabbath would effectively cease with it. It was not a time of worship, it was a time of rest, to help make the Israeli people distinct. So what is the status of the Mosaic Covenant? We know that the Noahic Covenant was unconditional and is still in effect. The Abrahamic Covenant was unconditional, still in effect. The Mosaic Covenant is conditional. It depended upon both God and Israel, and it is no longer in effect. The Mosaic Covenant ended with the death of Jesus Christ. In Romans 10, verse 4, it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In Galatians 3, verse 19, "What purpose then does the law serve?" Paul asks. "It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made." The seed promised back in the Adamic covenant was Jesus Christ. But what does it say? The law was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed has come in Jesus Christ. So that's the law coming to end. It served its purpose. The Mosaic Covenant has come to an end. The Mosaic Covenant, of course, was broken long before Jesus died. It was broken by Israel long before Jesus came. When Christ died and rose again, the purpose of the law was fulfilled. The covenant ceased to be in effect. Of course, the early church wrestled with this because the early church was largely Jewish. And this was a staggering revelation for them. And so you see in the New Testament writing the debates on circumcision as they try to come to terms with this. You've got the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 as they try to come to a conclusion about it. You've got the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Hebrews, the letter of the Romans as they work through these issues. But in all these writings, it becomes clear that the purpose of the Mosaic Covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus, is now come to an end. And you can see how they would wrestle with it. How can we abandon the Mosaic Covenant? It's our identity. It is what has made us distinct. It's what separated us from the Gentiles, from the whole of the world. But the answer is, you are free from the law of Moses. You can observe the law in part or in whole in your freedom if you choose, but it no longer confers a benefit upon you the way it once did. You are no longer bound by it. Your identity is no longer in the Mosaic Covenant. Your identity is now in Christ. He is your salvation. He is your sanctification. He makes you distinct. He makes you holy. The law was a tutor to lead you to Christ. Once you got to Christ, you don't need the law anymore because Christ is your identity. And so, what relationship does the church and the individual Christian have with the Mosaic Covenant, with its law? Well, sadly, there's been much confusion in the modern church concerning the Christian's relationship with the law of Moses. I've been confused about it. I remember I wrestled with it for many years as a young Christian. And many churches teach there is some degree of responsibility or relationship to observe the law of Moses. Some say while there are 613 commands in the law of Moses, you are still bound to observe the Ten Commandments, but the other 603 can be dismissed. And some churches, especially within the Reformed camp, they make a three-way division of the Mosaic law, dividing it between the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. And they say, while the law is fulfilled in Christ, and you have no obligation to follow the civil law, you have no obligation to follow the ceremonial law, we are still obligated to observe the moral law. I remember, as a young Christian, that's what I was told. And then I asked the question, well, what is the moral law? Could you show me what are the moral laws? And the person couldn't show me, which just added to my confusion. The fact of the matter is, we're not obligated to follow any of these. And I don't see anywhere in the Bible that it actually makes a division between these three designations, the civil, ceremonial, moral law. Satan doesn't give that division in the New Testament and say that one of them is one that we need to still follow. Of course, people talk about observing the Ten Commandments. The one commandment people tend to fudge is the Sabbath law. The one law in the Ten Commandments that tends to really get confused is the Sabbath. Many Christians consider the Sabbath to be Sunday. And we must go to church on Sunday because that's the Sabbath. However, biblically, the Sabbath is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Never is it defined as anything else than sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Then people argue, well, God transferred the Sabbath to Sunday. Where? Where in the Bible does it say that God transferred the Sabbath for the Christian to the Sunday? Nowhere. There is no biblical text to support that that view. You know, there are two law codes at work here. You've got the law of Moses, which has 613 commands. Then you've got the New Testament law code, and that has 1,050 commands. And of those 1,050 commands, 9 of the 10 commandments are authenticated. So we have an obligation to 9 of those commandments because they're authenticated in the New Testament. But the one that is not included in the New Testament is the Sabbath. Nowhere are we told in the New Testament we are to observe the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We find rest in him, not in a day. We are under a new law code. Not from Moses, but from a prophet like unto Moses. So, coming things to a conclusion and wrapping up. Are there any other areas that I want to iron out? Well, I might want to talk about tithing. It's commonly said in many churches by many Christians that we should pay a tithe. Where was the tithe instituted? It was instituted as part of the Mosaic Covenant. If the Mosaic Covenant is fulfilled, we're no longer obligated to pay a tithe, 10% of our income. Now, I should say it's very clear that God expects us to be a giver, to be a joyful giver. But it's not a tithe, it's giving, it's donation according to what's in our hearts. And people might argue, well, actually the tithe wasn't instituted under the Mosaic Covenant, it was instituted under Abraham. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Nowhere does it say that was an obligation for the church or for anybody else. And just as Abraham may have tithed to Melchizedek, he was also circumcised. I don't see Christians arguing that we need to be circumcised on the basis of Abraham. Just bring some clarity there. We have freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. If you want to observe a Sabbath, you're free to do so. If you want to pay a tithe, you're free to do so. Under the Mosaic law, they had a morning and evening sacrifice. And the Lord impressed upon me that it's important that I come to him twice a day, like the morning and evening sacrifice, to spend time with him. But that was a law that God gave me that impressed upon my heart. You see, he's written that law upon my heart. And he might have written a law upon your heart to do a certain thing, whether it be tithing or Sabbath observance. But we're not obligated the way that people were obligated under the Mosaic Covenant. Paul was no longer under obligation to observe the Mosaic Covenant, yet he chose to observe a Nazarite vow. He chose to do that. He had a freedom to do so. But the clear teaching of the New Testament is the law of Moses has been rendered inoperative. The believer in Jesus is now under a new code, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life. As it says in Galatians 5:1, and I've read it already, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Let's enjoy our freedom in Christ. Amen. Father God, I pray that you would help us to enjoy the freedom that we have in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to rightly divide your word, to know clearly those things that we are bound by and those things that we are not bound by. And Lord, I know that you have given us your Holy Spirit to guide us, to govern us, to show us the way we should live. Help us to heed the voice of your word. Help us to heed the voice of your Holy Spirit, to follow his unction with the prohibitions that he places upon our lives and the exhortations he places upon our lives, that we might walk that life in the Spirit, that under the law code of Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen.